Last week we spoke to you from the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, tried to emphasize the importance of this chapter from the standpoint that things are introduced to us in this chapter that will be very, very important as you move forward the remaining chapters of this book. This is where really the symbolism that's found in the book of Revelation begins. In that fourth chapter, we saw a throne and one sat on the throne, which is none other than God himself. We saw that a rainbow was around about that throne, symbolizing the everlasting covenant that God has with his people, a covenant that is not conditional on people performing certain things, but rather simply conditional on the promises of God and the purpose of God. We saw also 24 seats around that throne occupied by 24 elders. The number 12 being an ecclesiastical number, one of several numbers, it's numbers of perfection. The number 3, the number 7, and the number 12 are numbers of perfection. The 4 beasts also that was around the throne, in the midst of the throne, we saw they had 4 faces, the face of a man, the face of a flying eagle, the face of a calf, the face of a lion. We mentioned how these are characteristics of messengers of God. They certainly all seem perfectly exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But God's messengers in any period of time must indeed have the courage of a lion, must indeed have the humility of a calf or the strength to labor as the oxen, must be as a flying eagle from the standpoint through the gift that God gives them to try to lift God's people's spirits up that can be dashed so greatly here in this world in which we live. And as we look toward the end of this particular chapter, we find those 4 beasts did not rest day nor night. That's another characteristic of a true gospel messenger. There's really never a time that the Lord's people aren't in his mind and in his heart. It's very difficult, actually, for a gospel minister to take a true vacation because while he may be away in body, his mind and his heart are not separated from the flock of God, not separated from God's children. It's still there. And sometimes he's not able to complete a vacation if he is on one. I remember a few times when the children were growing up, they'd all pray that nothing would happen while we were gone, where we'd have to come back. Say, Lord, keep everybody alive. Don't let nobody die. You know, that was always their fear because they knew if something serious like that happened, we would have to pack up and come back. But that's the life of a messenger of the Lord. So they rest not day nor night, and they cried, holy, 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 3 holies. And there's 3 in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They cried, holy, 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 to God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. We notice that God has always been holy, whether it be in the past, the present, or the future. Now, there's no such thing as past, present, and future with God, but it is with us. So in the past, God was God. In the present, God is God. In the future, God will be God. And in the end, we find them all praising him as the creator God. Now, that chapter 4 is about God the creator. And the throne and the 4 beasts and the 24 elders will continue to appear in further chapters. Now, notice the ending of chapter 4. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, another typical expression in the book of Revelation is this one. It occurs a number of times. We're reminded a number of times that he liveth forever and ever. We pray to an everlasting God. We love an everlasting God. We worship an everlasting God. God who has no beginning, has no end. He's here forever and forever. That's contrary to anything and everything we experience in life. It's nothing we deal with in life, experience in life, that's forever and ever. Nothing. Everything has an end. Everything has to be redone, etc. But God's not that way. God is eternal. He never had a beginning, and he certainly doesn't have an end. He is everlasting. So, to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. There it is the second time already. And cast their crowns before the throne. Now notice these 24 elders were clothed with white robes and they had crowns on their heads. But this moment here, they no longer continue to wear those crowns. Those crowns are cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will be wearing crowns That is literal gold crowns in glory. You will have a crown of glory, but not a crown of gold. It'll be a crown of glory that you've been given, all the elect of God, by God himself. So they're cast at his feet before the throne. And they are now saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now this is a picture of God, the Creator. He's created all things. Nothing's been created. It was created apart from God. "And for thy pleasure." Why did he create them? It was his pleasure to do so. "For thy pleasure they are and they were created." Now we move into chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts off similar to chapter 4. Chapter 4, we find where John looked and a door was open in heaven. And these are the things that God permitted him to see. Chapter 5 starts off and he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." We have a picture again of the throne. We have one sitting on the throne. This throne is occupied, always has been occupied, always will be occupied. He says, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book." Now the right hand in Scripture symbolizes two main things. It symbolizes authority and power, and also honor. Back in 1 Kings chapter 2, you'll find where King Solomon is on the throne. And his mother Bathsheba comes to him to speak to him. And when she does, the Bible says that she sat down on his right side. That's a position of honor. We see in Matthew chapter 25, a picture of the second coming of Christ, the end of time. We find where the Lord is as a glorious king. He's also as a shepherd, which shall divide his sheep from the goats. He'll put his sheep where? On the right hand. The goats will be on the left. It's a position of honor. It's also a position, or it's a symbolic rather, of power and authority. We read in the 15th chapter, in the 6th verse of Exodus, where the Israelites and previously have been brought across the Red Sea, delivered by God's omnipotent power. And we find it recorded where it says, "Thou art glorious in power, O Lord. Thy right hand hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Well, the enemy was the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They're dashed in pieces by the right hand of God, symbolizing his power and his authority. You come on down to the 12th verse. It says, "O Lord, by thy right hand, thou hast caused the sea to come in on top of them." You remember how that worked. When they tried to follow the Israelites across the Red Sea, they were not able to do that because the Lord then brought those two great walls of water back down upon them. In this song of Moses here, we find that was done by the right hand of God. Psalms 98 and verse 1 says, "Oh, let us sing a new song. Let us sing a new song, for thou art glorious, O Lord. Thy right hand and arm hath gotten him the victory." Notice again the symbolism in this. It's his right hand and his arm that hath gotten him the victory. We read in Psalms 16, verses 8 through 11, and we find here where he says, "O Lord, in thy presence is joy forevermore, and on thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." On the right hand of God is where the pleasures of God are forevermore, and in his presence is everlasting joy or fullness of joy. This right hand symbolizes authority and power, but also it's a position of honor. So the one that sits on the throne in his right hand is a book. This book is written within and on the backside. It's sealed with seven seals. Important documents, historically speaking, have always been kept by being sealed. And seven represents the number of perfection again and completion. This shows that this book under consideration here is a book that has not been tampered with. No one has opened this book and tried to reseal it. This book is sealed with seven seals. It's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne here. Now, it's written on the backside and also within. Most documents were just written on one side, but this one here is written on both sides. He says, "He saw a strong angel then proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Now, this is an important book, but let me tell you what book it is not. It is not the book of Revelation per se itself. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, we find the Lord telling the Apostle John, write the things that thou seest, and send to the seven churches. This one book, the book of Revelation, was written by the Apostle John. It was written as a book of encouragement to the suffering saints of that day and the Lord's people who have suffered for various reasons and have been persecuted down through the ages, have found a great benefit in reading the book of Revelation. They found a great encouragement in reading the book of Revelation. So we have the book of Revelation as being one book of 66 books in the Word of God. It is not the Lamb's Book of Life that's oftentimes referred to. In Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, we find a book that's referred to as the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was slain literally 2,000 years ago, about 4,000 years from the beginning of time. Believe that earth is about 6,000 years old, not billions and billions and billions years old, as you're told repeatedly out here by those that believe in evolution. The Bible is going to teach you it's about 6,000 years old. We believe in a relatively young earth from that point of view. Christ died about 4,000 years in from the beginning of time, about 2,000 years ago, away from where we're at right now. But we're told in Revelation 13:8 that this book is a book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what that means is the benefits of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, is offering his sacrifice, were being issued out to the Lord's people who live from the beginning of time and on up to the time that Christ was crucified. And then when Christ was crucified and made his offering sacrifice unto God the Father, he didn't just pay the sin debt for those who live from the beginning of time up to the time of his crucifixion and not take care of it from that time until the end of time. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed 2,000 years ago took care of the sins of all the family of God from the beginning of time to the end of time. And God the Father had such confidence in the work of the Son that he was willing to issue out the benefits of the death before the death ever took place. Now, God can do that. I don't have such confidence in men to try to do certain things based upon them performing certain conditions. Sometimes it may work, sometimes it will not work. But God the Father had total and complete confidence and faith in the Son. And the Son had total confidence and faith in the Father. That when he paid the debt on Calvary, he paid the debt not only for those who'd live from Adam unto his day, but also were willing to pay the debt from his day for all those that would live after his day to the end of time. So this book is referred to as the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the Lamb's book of life. It does contain names that God gave his people before time ever began. Remember when the Lord told those he sent out the 70 to cast out unclean spirits, etc. They came back having been blessed of God to be able to do that. When they got back, they were rejoicing primarily in that. But the Lord told them that they should rejoice in something even greater than that. That was the fact that their names was written in heaven. The Lord's people have a name. God gave them the name. God knows exactly how many members of his family that there are. There's never been any doubt about that. And it's described in Scripture as being numerous as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, and the very dust of this earth right here. And as man cannot number the stars of heaven and the universe, neither can he number all those that's in the family of God. But we're told in place after place, in many different ways, he tells us in his word, that God's got a large family. Romans 8:29-30 would teach us that. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not few, but many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And moreover, he called, them he also justified. And moreover, he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? John chapter 14, the Lord said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. He says, for in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansion means place of abode or dwelling place. There's not just a few in heaven, there are many in heaven. And the normal definition of the word many means the greater part of the whole. And so the Lord has a large family. But that's the Lamb's book of life. And then when the book of Revelation ends up over here in chapter 22, there's a stern warning that we're not to add anything to the words of the prophecy of this book. It says, those who add to the words of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation, he says, then the plagues that's recorded in this book shall be added unto him, the severe penalties placed upon those that would alter and change and tamper with the word of God. Then he says, those who take, we're warned not to take away from the word of God. He says, and those who would take away from God's word, the words of the prophets of this book, he said, I will take your part out of the book of life. That word part there means participation. It means to share. It's the same word over in John 13. When the Lord Jesus Christ is washing his saints' feet, the disciples' feet. As he washes their feet, the apostle Peter says, Lord, thou shalt not wash my feet. The Lord said, if I wash not thy feet, thou hast no part with me. That word part means to share and to participate. And it's the same word you find in numerous places. The word part means to share and to participate. We find in Revelation chapter 22, what he's doing here is telling you that if you take away from the word of God here, your participation with him in terms of fellowship with him will be taken away from you. We go to the book of Malachi, and we find in Malachi, the Old Testament, last Old Testament book, where he says, those that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard that or saw that, and a book of remembrance was written on behalf of them. You got a number of different books described in the Word of God. You got that book of remembrance. You got the 66 books. You got the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then we got a book here that is sealed with seven seals written within on the backside. As you begin chapter 6, you'll find these seals being loosed one after another. And when these seals are loosed, information comes out. It's a book of prophecy. It's a book of future events. Remember, the Lord told John to come up hither and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter, that is, things of the future. So it's a book of revelations within the book of Revelation. But that's for another time. But here we have this book. It's sealed with seven seals within and on the backside. It's a very important, I would call it a divine document. All important documents are sealed, not to be tampered with. Has been the way it's been through historically and all the way up to this very present time here in which we're living. I say this is perhaps the most important type of book that way, because this is a book that it was in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And now we have this question here, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? That question will be answered in this chapter. Now, we find in verse 3, it says, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. You got the no man doctrine taught in the Bible. This little expression, no man, two words, pops up time and time and time again to let us know what man is not able to do. We live in a world in which you're constantly told what man can do. You live in a time and age when, you know, you're told there's nothing impossible. If you set your mind to it, you can do anything. That's one of the most unwise sayings I've ever heard. There's a lot of things I could set my mind to that I could not accomplish. I could set my mind up to be the greatest piano player to ever sit down at a piano and play it. I know that's not going to happen. I know that's not going to happen. There's a lot of things I could wish to do, a lot of things I might have a desire to do, a lot of things I might think, well, I'd really love to do that, and I could set my mind to it all day long, and it just is not going to happen. It's not going to take place. I know people are told that to try to encourage people to move forward with their so-called dreams. But anyway, the no man doctrine is an important doctrine in the Bible. Just a couple of examples. In the book of John, chapter 3, we find where the Lord said, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that hath descended, who now is in heaven, even Jesus Christ himself. That's a picture of the omnipresence of the Lord. Jesus indeed had descended with his own power. After a while, he was going to ascend back into heaven on his own power. And he was in heaven at the very time he said that. So how in the world can that be when he was here in his humanity? Because he did not lay aside his divine attributes. And the Lord is omnipresent, always has been, always will be, which means he's everywhere present. And he's simply nowhere absent. He fills the universe with his presence. John 6:44, the Lord said, no man can come to me. Now you talk about, you know, people are told all the time, all you gotta do is come to the Lord. Well, here I have a statement that the Lord said, no man can come to me. But let's read the rest of it. No man can come to me except, the Lord makes an exception here. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. How many exceptions does God make here? God makes an exception with every heir promise. God makes an exception with every one of his elect. God makes this exception with everyone that the Father foreknew and gave to the Son before time ever began. By nature, we cannot come to God. We are dead in trespasses and in sins, and that which is lifeless can accomplish nothing. So we are lifeless by nature. All right, no man can come to me except, here's the exception. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. That's how you come to Christ. You're drawn to Christ by the Father. All the Lord's people are drawn to him, as we find stated seven verses early in verse 37. When the Lord said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now here John says, there was no man found worthy in heaven. There was no man found worthy in earth, neither under the earth. No man was found that was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. It's repeated twice. Apparently, this book was of great importance to the Apostle John. So important that when the question is asked, who is worthy to loose the seals of the book and to look thereon? He looked in heaven, found nobody. He looked on this earth, he found no man. He looked on this earth, he found no man. And therefore, he wept much when he found there was no man that could do that. Now, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. All right, why not? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There is one. There is one that can do that. There's one that hath prevailed. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Well, there can be no question who this is. This is Jesus Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, as we stated last Sunday, already briefly this morning, a lion displays courage and strength. Proverbs 28:1 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. You go back and read Genesis chapter 49, and you'll find here where Jacob gathers his 12 sons together. And he speaks a prophecy concerning each son. He comes to son number 4. Son number 4 is Judah. The word Judah means praise. He's the 4th son born unto Jacob by Leah. His name means praise. And we find Jacob said concerning Judah that all shall praise him. That's exactly what his name means. Then he's referred to as a lion's whelp. The word whelp meaning a cub, a young one. He is a lion's whelp. He says, who has been taken from the prey. He says, he shall be as an old lion. He shall crouch down and spring up. Then he says, for the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is an Old Testament word for Christ, for the Messiah. He says the scepter. Now, a scepter was a rod or stick of some type, not just an ordinary type stick, but it's a rod. That was used for identification of a tribe, identification of a kingdom. Now, what is the identification? What's the scepter of the Lord's kingdom? Well, Hebrews 1:8 says the scepter of the Lord's kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. That's what identifies the Lord's kingdom, righteousness, the righteousness of God, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that we ought to, desire to obtain from the standpoint of gospel obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about God is right. Nothing's wrong in God's kingdom as far as God's kingdom is concerned and God is concerned. So the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Remember in the book of Esther, when Mordecai wanted Esther to go before the king and make a request concerning the Jewish people, because Haman had got the king to sign that decree that at a certain time of the year, at a certain month, a certain day, that the army would have the freedom to go out and slay all the Jews. She says, except you be asked by the king to come in his presence, your life would be at risk. You just didn't walk in and say, I want to see the king. And then Mordecai reminds her that if this thing comes to pass, it'll become known that she's a Jewish woman herself and her life will not be spared either. And so she then says, pray with me. I'll go through a time of prayer and fasting, and I will approach the king. If I live, I live. If I'm slain, I'm slain. Well, when she approached him, what did the king do? He held out the golden scepter. That was the symbol that she could approach his throne. That was the symbol that he was going to allow her to approach, and her life would be spared. So the king held out the golden scepter. He says, the scepter shall not depart from where? From Judah. nor the lawgiver between his feet till Shiloh come. What tribe was Saul of Kish from? Saul of Kish was not from the tribe of Judah. Saul of Kish was from the tribe of Benjamin. The Lord his divine plan was never for the kingship to come through any tribe other than Judah. Here we have the prophecy of this, again in Genesis chapter 49. So Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. David came from the tribe of Judah. You go to Matthew chapter 1, you have a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that genealogy, which is the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have, Abraham begotten Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 sons, and then we have them, begetting David. But it says Jacob begot Judah. Now, of the 12 sons, this one here is specified, identified. This one out of 12, his name is Judah. And from Judah, we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes forth. He came from the tribe of Judah. Levitical priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. The kingship came from the tribe of Judah. That's why you read in the book of Hebrews where it says, for perfection came the Levitical priesthood. There had been no need to arise another priest that the tribe of Levi spake nothing about. But Christ came from what tribe? The tribe of Judah, from the tribe of praise. All right, he is the line of the tribe of Judah. Also, he's the root of David. Now, from the standpoint of Christ's humanity, he found his roots in David. Remember, the question is asked by Christ in Matthew chapter 22, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. That was correct. But that's all they saw. All they saw was his humanity. Then the Lord responded by asking them, how sayest then David in Psalm 16 over here in verse 10, when he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou my right hand and make thine enemies thy footstool. Why would David call his offspring Lord? That would not normally happen. He called his offspring Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus was prior to David. That's why you read then in Revelation 22, the last chapter, I think about verse 16, where the Lord said, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the root of David in his deity. In his humanity, he found his roots in David. But Christ is the root of David. He's before David. And he's the offspring of David. He's after David because he's the eternal Son of God. Remember that. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's the eternal Son of God. He was the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He was all God and all man. When you read the life of Christ, you must understand that you are reading his, at times his deity and at times his humanity. So he is the tribe, line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. That's the picture now that the angel gives unto John when the angel says, weep not, behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, spelled with a capital L, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now we notice we got a lamb that is standing as it had been slain. This is not a picture of a slain lamb. It's a picture of a resurrected lamb. It's a picture of a lamb that was slain, but now we have a picture of a lamb that is standing. The Lord Jesus Christ was slain, all right, as the Lamb of God 2,000 years ago, but after spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ came forth victorious over hell, death, and the grave. And now when John sees him, he sees him standing as a lamb. Again, this is not a picture of a slain, lifeless lamb. This is a picture of a victorious lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ who had been slain. Remember what he said in the first chapter of Revelation, I'm he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. The lamb is a picture of Christ all the way through the Bible. He was prophesied in Genesis chapter 22. Remember that 22nd chapter when Abraham takes his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah to offer his son in obedience to the command of God. God tells Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, take him to a mountain that I will show thee, and you're to offer him there on that mountain. As they start up that mountain, Isaac says, Father, he says, here am I. He says, I see the wood and I see the fire, but I do not see a lamb for a burnt offering. Isaac understood you had to have an animal. You had to have a lamb for a burnt offering. For a burnt offering, you had to have wood, you had to have fire, you had to have an offering. The offering was a lamb. He sees the wood, he sees the fire, but there's no lamb. We find then in verse 8, one of the most profound statements in the Bible. Abraham says, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Here he is prophesied. He shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Well, when they get up there, we find, of course, when Isaac is placed on the altar, that Abraham pulls his hand back with a knife to plunge it into the heart of his own son. When he hears something behind him, he looks, and there is a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. God provided a ram in the place of Isaac on that occasion on top of that mountain. And Abraham and Isaac come back down that mountain like Abraham told those three that were with him. He says, you tarry here at the base of this mountain while I and the lad go yonder, and we shall return. We shall go yonder and worship. Now notice Abraham considered this to be an act of worship here. And we shall worship and we shall come back to you. Abraham believed they both would come back. He didn't understand how that would happen, but he believed it would, and they did. Now, fast forward, way fast forward over here. And the lamb that Abraham had in consideration, this is why you read in John chapter 8, where the Lord tells the disciples, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. Abraham could see not only the day in front of him, he could see a day way down the road, hundreds and hundreds of years down the road, when a lamb would be provided, and the lamb would be the Lord Jesus Christ. God provided a lamb, and God was the lamb that he provided. So he's prophesied in Genesis 22. But I read in Isaiah chapter 53, where he's spoken of as a lamb, led as a, you know, he shall be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He shall not open his mouth. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is a lamb personified in Isaiah chapter 53. Certainly one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible. Written about 600 to 700 years before Christ came to this world. And yet you can take Isaiah 53 out and place it over here in the New Testament. You might not know any different. And you'd think it was a New Testament chapter. It's written in such a, detail that was all fulfilled perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, he's a lamb that's personified. And then we come to John 1:29, when John the Baptist is on the scene, a forerunner of Christ. And John the Baptist points a man coming out on the horizon. He doesn't point him out as Jesus, doesn't point him out as Christ. He points him out as the Lamb of God. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's prophesied in Genesis 22, personified in Isaiah 53, and identified in John 1:29. Jesus was just one of many in that day, but as he approached John the Baptist, baptizing people in the River Jordan, he points him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's identified in John 1:29. And what is going to be done here? Revelation chapter 5, he's going to be glorified. So he was prophesied, personified, identified, and here in chapter 5, he is glorified as the Lamb of God. He's spelled with a capital L. The Lamb appears over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, in verse 16, when the sixth seal, by the way, is opened, when that sixth seal is opened, there are those that are revealed here who are crying out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on top of them, to protect them from the wrath of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb of God. In the very next chapter, chapter 7, verse 14, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of here concerning his blood. It says, these are those who came through great tribulation, and have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And you come to Revelation chapter 19, and twice here, and once in Revelation chapter 21, we find that the Lord's bride, the Lord's church, comes to the marriage supper of what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We come to the marriage supper of the Lamb because the Lord's bride, my friends, is married to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of the world under consideration was taken away through the sacrifice of this Lamb that's under consideration right here. And when people say, well, it doesn't say sins, Brother Lawrence, it says sin. That's not a problem. It's used here to cover all sins of omission, all sins of commission, sins of transgression, whatever. And I've illustrated it like this. When you get if you're accustomed to using your credit card, which I hope most of you are not, because most people don't know how to handle a credit card. And you might want to do like a good friend of mine. They cut up all their credit cards but one. And they took that one credit card and they put it in a can of water, put it in the freezer and froze it. So Brother Lawrence, what did they do that for? Because when they got the urge to use it, they knew they had to go to a lot of trouble to unthaw it, which means they gave a lot of thought before they ever got it out there and used it. They didn't want to do away with all of them, but they put it in such a way where it wasn't so handy. Statistically, people who pay with plastic will spend about 17% more than people that pay with cash. I'm still old-fashioned, old school in a lot of ways. I pay for most things with cash. How are you going to buy a cup of lemonade from a little girl at the lemonade stand if you don't have cash? And I'll just let you in another secret. You will not eat at Top Hog in Gallatin if you try to eat with a credit card. They only take cash and checks at Top Hog. And if you hadn't eaten at Top Hog lately, I'll tell you all about it later. But anyway, some people know what Top Hog's all about. You go to eat there, they take cash or check. No debit card, no credit card, cash or check. So remember that. They'll be closed Thanksgiving, by the way, Thursday and Friday. Open back up Saturday. But anyway, where in the world was I at? We get back to the more important stuff here in Revelation chapter 5. All right, here is a lamb as it had been, the sin debt. Yeah, that's where I was at. So you use that credit card and you get a statement. And in that statement, they got you, your charges all itemized. You spent this on tires, you spent that on oil change, you spent that on this, that, and the other. And then they give you a grand total at the bottom, how much you owe. Of course, they don't want you to pay that. They want you to pay just about 10% of it. Because the time you get through paying for that, paying 10% of the time, you can do about double or triple what you owed if you paid it at one time. But anyway, they'll give you a grand total down there. When Jesus Christ is in the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, that's the grand total, if you please. That's the grand total. It's the grand total of all the sins of the elect of God. It's the grand total of your sins of omission, your sins of commission, every sin you've ever committed by thought, by passion, by motion, by feeling, by transgression, or omission. They're all totaled up, and Jesus Christ paid the entire debt with one payment. One payment. All right, here's a lamb as it had been slain. This is the picture. He's been found worthy to prevail. He's prevailed to open the seals of the book. And he's got seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits. Horns in the Bible symbolize power and authority. All the way through the Bible, you just go and check it out. Horns display power and authority. There are seven horns here. There are seven eyes. Seven is the number of completion and perfection. I read in 2 Chronicles 16 and 9 where it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on those whose mind is stayed on thee. What's that a picture of? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That means nothing's going on in this world, on this earth, that the eyes of God do not see. He sees it all. Seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits. Remember, there's just one Holy Spirit, one spirit in terms of the person of the Godhead. But seven is typical, again, of completion and perfection. What do we have here? I believe you got the three main attributes of God. You got the seven horns of God displaying power and authority as his omnipotence. You got those seven eyes as his omniscience. He knows all things. And the seven spirits of God are complete as they minister to God's people here. There's a picture of his omnipresence. You got his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. Those all sound like big words. We all just mean this. He's got all power in heaven and earth. He sees all things, knows all things, and there's no place on this earth where he is not at. And he came and took the book. This one that's prevailed came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Here's the second time we find the 24 elders and the four beasts where they all have fallen down at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ or before the throne. And they got of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. The word odor here literally means incense. In the Old Testament day, in the tabernacle and also in the temple, you had the altar of incense. What's incense a picture of? Incense is a picture of the prayers of God's people. Incense goes up. It's a very sweet smell, a very, a type of smell that you like to smell. And it goes right to the nostrils of Almighty God. This tells me how important prayer is, how important sincere prayer is, and fervent prayer is, and diligent prayer is. It comes up to God, to the throne of God, as these, these vials are full of these odors, full of this incense here, and it comes up to the throne of God, him that sat upon the throne. And then they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Here's why he has prevailed, why he is worthy, is because he has been slain and has redeemed us. They sung a new song. Why is this a new song? Because the old song was Moses' song. I've already referred to it in Exodus chapter 15. It was about the deliverance of a nation. But here's a song about the deliverance of a people out of every nation, kindred and tongue upon the face of this earth. It's a song that could not have been sung prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was by his crucifixion, his offering sacrifice, that eternal redemption took place. This is a song of redemption about our victorious Redeemer. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to loose the seals thereof, because thou hast prevailed. Thou art worthy to open the seals, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. E.D., thou hast redeemed us, a completed action. That's redeemed us to where? To God. And by the way, one of the glorious things about redemption is this. Redemption requires a price. But you cannot redeem something that did not prior belong to you. It denotes prior ownership. You cannot redeem anything that belonged to somebody else. If you take something and put it in a pawn shop and go back at the right time with the right amount of money, you can redeem what you put in there. But you cannot redeem something somebody else put in there. Redemption denotes prior ownership. And the Lord's family, Jesus Christ, paid the debt for when he died on Calvary, have belonged to him before the foundation of the world. They belonged to him by divine, unconditional election. They fell in the law of sin and death. In Adam's transgression, the family of God fell like everybody else. They needed a redeemer. They needed somebody to come and pay the price they could not pay. There's not a man, person on this earth, my friends, that could possibly pay for his sin debt, because we have nothing to pay with. Our righteousness is like filthy rags in his sight. So Christ sent, well, God sent his son, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God came as our near kinsman. The Lamb of God came willing. The Lamb of God came able. And the Lamb of God came from heaven to this world right here, and he paid the ransom price. He paid the price of redemption, which was his offering, his sacrifice, and the shedding of his precious blood. Why is he found worthy? Because he hath redeemed us. How? By his blood. There's the price of redemption, the blood of Christ. The Apostle Peter says, "For as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. Gold couldn't redeem you. Silver couldn't redeem you. Fort Knox couldn't redeem you. All the money in this entire world, my friends, could not redeem you. But the blood of Jesus could, and the blood of Jesus did. That's why he's found worthy. That's why no other man could be found worthy. No other man could do that. No other man could pay the price. No other man had the power, the ability to pay the price. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. This is a song about a Redeemer. He's made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is talking about a spiritual type reign. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You know how much 10,000 times 10,000 is? 100 million. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. How many angels are there? I don't know. It's 100 million plus. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 100 million plus. You got the 24 elders. You got the four beasts. Now you got 100 million angels plus thousands and thousands more of angels. You got a picture of the redeemed family of God. And what are they all doing? Remember just a little earlier, my friends, there was a picture of weeping. But weeping gives place to praising. Isn't that great? Your tears shall be turned into joy. Weeping may endure for the night, the psalmist said, but joy cometh in the morning. We may be living in the night season of our existence on this earth. Weeping may endure for the night. Sometimes those nights seem to be awful long, do they not? Seem like you'll never see another rising of the sun. The afflictions, my friends, may be heavy. The burdens may be too heavy for us to bear, seemingly. But I can tell you the sun is going to rise again. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary, to those disciples, it looked like it was all over with. Here's the man that they had heard teach. Here's the man they heard preach. Here's the man who'd done all the miracles. And now he's just hanging between two other men upon the cross. For a while, it looked like it was all over with. But I'm telling you, 3 days and three nights later, this man was hanging on the cross that was taken off and put into a barred tomb. He arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Joy came in the morning. Weeping turns to praise and singing. And they're singing with a loud voice. This is people who are energetic. These are people who are zealous. These are people you don't have to say, turn the volume up. They're singing with a loud voice. They feel like they have something to sing about. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Didn't Jesus receive that during his earthly life and ministry? The very opposite of that. The very opposite of what he's receiving here, he received during his earthly life. Did he receive power in his earthly life? No, he did not. He was born in weakness from the standpoint of humanity, from the standpoint of the human perspective. Jesus was born in weakness, born in a poor family. Joseph and Mary was poor. They had to offer up turtle doves for their offering sacrifice, a poor man's offering. He said, the fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. He came in this world, from that point of view, in weakness. But in Jesus Christ, my friends, in his death, even in his death, it appeared to be an act of weakness. Here's a man who made all the statements. Here's a man who did all these things, but now he's just dying on the cross just like anybody else. But here he's received with power. Riches. One of the best definition of grace is what the Bible says about it in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 8, it says, for we know the grace of God, that though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. He became the poorest of the poor. And yet in reality, he's the heir of all things. He possesses all things in heaven and also on this earth. But during his incarnation, when he came into this world, Jesus Christ lived the life of a poor man. But here, he receives riches. They ridiculed him, mocked him, condemned him. They were amazed that this man spoke with such power and authority. And yet they also marveled at his man. Where did he learn all these letters from? They knew he did not have the education of the so-called elite of the day. But yet here he receives wisdom because he was wisdom personified. And strength and honor and glory. Did he receive honor and glory here in this world? Isaiah had it right when he says he's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he receives honor and glory here. And then he became a curse for us on Calvary. According to Galatians chapter 3, curses everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He said, curses everyone that continue not in the law to do all things, but curse he that hangeth upon the tree. Jesus Christ became a curse from that standpoint as he took our sins and his own body to the tree of the cross. But here he's a blessing, referred to as a blessing. Everything he was denied, everything, my friends, that happened to him during his earthly life is reversed here in this glorious picture. Everything. He receives power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. That proves to me you can say amen if you want to. Means so be it. That's right. I enjoy all these solid amens I get every Sunday. I just enjoy them. I can't tell you what it means to me to get all these solid amens. The four beasts. There's some things just worth saying about, brethren. There you go. Brother Junior finally got the courage. And they say amen. What do you have here? I can't find anybody left out that's not praising him. I can't find anybody left out. They're all praising him. They're all giving him honor and glory. Things he did not receive in his humanity, in his earthly life. But here's a picture, my friends, of a triumphant Savior. Here's a picture of one who rose victorious again and defeated all obstacles here in this world. And now he's on the right hand of the throne on high. He hath prevailed. He opened the seals of the book. For he was slain. He has redeemed us by his blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people upon the face of this earth. God's got a family all around the globe. Every nation, every tongue, every language, every kindred, every family. Aren't you glad God's got a big family? And you're going to be identified with them someday. You're going to be able to meet them one day because we're all going to be together. We're all going to be there without the loss of one. You're talking about a family reunion of all reunions where nobody be left behind, nobody be missing, every seat to be filled. And you know, I like family reunions. I think they're great to build up the family while you live here. You need to make your family as strong as you can. But I just love them held on Saturdays. You know what I mean? Oh, they're held on a Saturday. I'm all for them. Because when Sunday morning comes along, I want to be with this family right here. And we have 52 family reunions every year right here at Bethel Church. That's right. But the family reunion of all family reunions is yet to come. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 is very important as you begin to move forward, starting with chapter 6, and those seven seals are loosed, and some of the things written in this book come to our attention. These two chapters is what you need to get a grasp of as you move forward in this wonderful book. Thank you so much for your wonderful and good attention.